this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Responses And the one is that political government, well, that's worldly, it's worldly affairs. And our religion and our faith is something private, and we should keep it to ourselves, and it shouldn't touch into the worldly affairs. Let the secular, let the world stay separate, and let our affairs in terms of our personal relationships stay separate. So, I mean, the idea is perhaps what, that we'll be contaminated by the world, and this is a compartmentalization. Now, I want to disagree with this. I want to say we are supposed to contaminate the world. The world says you're supposed to be in the world and not of the world. It's talking about we're supposed to contaminate it for good, the world. Okay, so I'm going to get to that. The second response has been that the church should actually be directly involved in the state, and the church should direct the state. The church should tell the state what to do and how to do it. And there's been a conflation of church and state. And we've seen this from about 300 AD after Christ, where the church kind of mixed, and that whole role between church and state mixed, where to a point, and there was, if you look at church history, there was this contention between the state, between the church, as to who should govern and who's top, and is the emperor in charge or is the pope in charge, and who should listen to which one. And there were these games the whole time that they played with each other, trying to usurp each other's authority. And even today in the United Kingdom, Queen is still head of the Church of England, which is the Anglican Church. So the church, then, this is a side of the sacred, and that's that mixing. And I want to say that neither of these responses are correct. And what the truth is, or rather the correct response, is more subtle. And I hope you're going to hang in here with me and hear the subtlety as it comes through. So first one, in terms of this is worldly, and we're supposed to be separate, and our faith is outside, and we're something that we keep private, and we shouldn't be involved. Let's first deal with this one. And this is where inside out comes. And I hope you saw my first slide, inside out. And this is really what it's all about. And the words that came through this morning were very precious for me, because it was really the idea of the inside, inside out. God deals with the inside first. I want to say that our Christianity is not private. When Jesus died, it was a very public thing that he did. He didn't do a private thing, he did a very public thing. And I think the misunderstanding here comes from the misunderstanding of the word government. Now, those of you who've done Bible school will know that we deal with this, and I don't want you to shout out the answer when you know the answer. But I want to ask you, if I say the word government, what comes to mind? Okay, so I just want you to think of words. You don't have to say it, but just think of words. So if you, when I said the word government, and if you thought of things like Parliament, President, Jacob Zuma, ANC, Judiciary, Law, if you thought of those things, why don't you just raise your hands? Okay. Right, that's what I wanted you to think of. So thank you. But it's not completely correct. In 1828, Noah Webster, he wrote the first American English dictionary. And when he defined the word government, the words he used was control, restraint, individual's government of temper and passions. Then he moved on to the exercise of authority in the family. And then he got to the exercise of civil government and political authority. And I want you to see the progression. That government started with the internal, the individual first, temper, control, self-control, personal spirits. Then it moved to the family, character, management of your children. And then only then did it move to what we call civil government. Up until World War II, whenever the word or the term referring to civil government or political government, it was always prefixed with the word civil. It never just used the word government. But since then, the word government has come, and I think it's very indicative of what has happened. Those other forms of authority have been shifted to the side, and there has been an exaltation of a certain type of authority, and that is civil or political government, over the others. to the detriment of the others. And we see that God understands that government starts internally first, because he knows it's his heart. That's what's the first thing that's going to permeate and change society. So government is therefore that exercising authority. As I said, this is significant because it showed that there was this understanding, the early understanding of it, was that authority always moved from the internal, always moved from the individual to the external and to the institutional. So it was always moral and personal before it was practical and institutional. It begins with the individual, then extends out to the institutions. And this compartmentalizing, which is saying your faith is private, is a misunderstanding of this inside-out principle. It's a lack of understanding that we, because of our heart relationship with God, because he changes our hearts, are supposed to go into the world and call to be salt and light and to permeate. And I think the Beatitudes give us perhaps the clearest guideline here. And if we look at Matthew 5, verses 13 to 15. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You are the light of the world. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, I'm a big fan of salt, to my husband's consternation. He always tries to withhold the salt. I know he shouldn't have too much salt. I know that. But salt, the properties of salt is for me so amazing that once you put salt on your food, the actual salt disappears, but it changes the flavor of that food. It changes it. It permeates in it, and it changes it. And that is what we're called to do. Be like salt. Go into the world, permeate it, not the other, and change it. Change its flavor, and go into all aspects of it, and change it. So the metaphor of salt and light indicates citizens' influence for good as we penetrate society. It's a clear instruction for us to be in the world, but not of the world. And I think the salt and light refers to our values and our principles. And those values and principles which we are supposed to bring into society. Now, in my field of study, I look at the different things that can influence the type of political system that you'll have. And I'm now looking at political culture because I truly believe that that is the first portal. And political culture refers to your values and attitudes. And some of the old founding fathers of the United States, I don't know which one said, but he said it's not good laws that make good people. We can have all the laws we want, but that doesn't make good people. It's good people that make good laws. It's that whole understanding of the inside out. And if we're not there influencing these spheres of society, they're not going to be influenced by the Lord who works through us. So my research at the moment, I'm on sabbatical, and I've been looking at Christianity and political development. So it's a religion and politics study and influence of what influences Christianity had on political development. Now, when I started, I was a little bit apprehensive because I hadn't delved into this area, and I wasn't sure if I was going to find something. You know, when you engage in research, you have an expectation that there'll be something there. I expected that, you know, God's creative force would have a positive influence. But I was blown away by what I found. It is just phenomenal, and also the fact that it's so mainstream. There's so much that has been written about it because it's just so undeniable, the influence of Christianity. And I want to say it has been imperfect and over time, because you were always dealing with imperfect people. The only thing is if you look at these historical figures, people will speak about, well, Martin Luther. Well, Martin Luther, you know, he was actually, when the Jewish people didn't convert, he was quite anti-Semitic. Yes, you can focus on that on Martin Luther. You can do that. Or you can look at the overall picture of the influence that he had. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of the United States. Amazing principles in terms of democratic principles, but he also kept slaves. Now, we can always focus on people's imperfections, and then we will always get stuck on that, and we will not see the bigger picture of the hand of God. History. And it's like looking in the Bible. I don't know about you, but I've looked at the Bible. I haven't found a perfect person except one, and that was Jesus. And yet God used one of them. And that's just the hand of God. We
uses us with our perfectionism. And somehow what comes out is just so phenomenally precious and beautiful.
It was like I saw, you know, a mosaic. You know, if you look at a mosaic and you see it up front, it's just all these different colors and it just makes no sense and it's disordered. But when you step back, that's only when the whole picture comes. And that this whole, it's been so precious for me to step back and look at Christianity over a period of time and to see its influence. And a specific type has been this Protestant Christianity that has had a specific influence, and then Catholicism from the 1960s, because there was a massive change in Catholicism. But up until that point, it was Protestantism in particular. So just some of the things that have been out there, just to share with you some of the tidbits. There's a historian, Ferguson, who wrote a book called Civilization, and he asks why the West from the 1500s, and it was just these disparate countries and entities. There was nothing significant about them. In fact, the Asia and the East was much more significant as a civilization than the West was at that point. So how did these disparate entities come from the 1500s to dominate the world? And this is a question he asks. And he puts forward a number of what he calls six apps or applications. He looks at medicine. He looks at the protection of private property. But the one which was for me so interesting was he understood the influence of the Protestant work ethic. When people understood that they worked as unto the Lord, they became hard workers, they became trustworthy workers, they became honest workers. And they, in so doing, they led the economy to thrive. And so what they found, that in Europe, those economies where there were Protestants, those economies thrived in comparison to those that did not have it. Now I'll give you an example. So another study had been done where they looked at the GDP, or gross domestic product and purchasing power, of different nations. And those nations with countries which had 60% plus Protestants, they had a GDP per capita of $28,000. Those with 60% plus Catholic had $15,000. And those with Muslim, 60% plus Muslim, had $5,000. This is just economic impacts. Then politically, where religion did make a contribution, the finding has been, especially towards what we call a liberal democracy, which is a recognition of basic liberties and rights and freedoms of people. That's an individual right. And one of the key drivers was the protection of freedom of religion, that recognition that people should be free to choose who they served. And they found that it was a Christian form more than anything else that drove that process, bringing the basic liberties and trust. Then socially, and the missionaries are interesting, and again, a checkered record, but in general, Robert Woodbury's done a survey where he says there's a probable relationship between Protestantism and the growth of liberal democracy. So what happened is these missionaries came into these countries, and they realized and understood that for people to make a choice for Jesus, they had to make it for themselves. Internal, a heart decision, not something that can be external. They had to make the choice for themselves. And to do that, they had to be able to read the Bible, and they had to be able to read the Bible for themselves. So what they did is they codified. They were the first, especially in Africa, to codify the African languages. That was to actually put the African language into pen and to actually give it a written form. And then they translated the Bibles, and then they educated them. So what did they spur? They spurred mass education, the codification of the languages. And in that way, the whole point was that they could make an internal relationship. But in doing so, socially transformed these countries. There are also, with the inside out, so many biblical examples of God actually placing people, his agents, should we say, these agents of contamination, these agents into governments. There was a prophecy I heard about 15 years ago, and it still rings for me. And the prophecy was, I think it was David, I can never remember who it was, but he didn't know how to penetrate the city. It was a walled city, and he didn't know how to penetrate the city. And then the word came to go through the aqueducts, to go from the outside and come in on the inside. And this has been the strategy. The word was about our country, South Africa. What was the strategy going to be? The strategy was going to come in through the center of the city, through the center of the land,
And we see that. I want to tell you that there are two phenomenal, one man and one woman, men and women of God. God is using in our nation. And one is Advocate Tuli Marcella, who is our public protector, and the other is our Chief Justice. And he is, in terms of the Constitutional Court, he is the highest authority in this land. And both of them have been holding our government to account, and they're both serving. And this for me is such a clear indication of the hand of God over our government, but putting and placing people, men and women of God, into key positions. And he's done this throughout the word. So if we look at Daniel, you look at Joseph, you look at Esther, you look at Esther's uncle, Mordecai. So many examples that we have of that internal. And so I want to refute that idea that there must be, we are completely supposed to be not involved at all with politics and not engaged. Okay, so let's get to the second one. The second one was the idea of conflation, complete conflation of church and state, where actually the church begins to tell the state what to do. And I want to argue that there's supposed to be a separation between church and state. And where the first one was the role of individuals, here we are speaking about the role of institutions. And here is a misunderstanding of what is the role and the jurisdiction of the church and states. So your institutions of family, church, and state, and these are all different types of authority, are divine in origin. We first need to recognize that the state is not man's idea. Government is not man's idea. Government is biblical, and government is God's idea. So it is divine in origin, but it is human in operation. Divine in origin, God's idea, but human in operation. That's where the imperfection comes. So there are principally two types of authority, and the one is sovereign and the other is delegated. So the first type of authority, your sovereign authority, is God. He is holy. He is therefore unlimited. He is only good. So he is the only benign ruler. People ask, what is the ideal form of government? I say it's a theocracy when Jesus comes back. And only when Jesus comes back. Because only God can have that kind of authority. Because only God is purely holy and purely good. No other form of authority can hold that kind of unlimited authority. God is light, and in him there is no darkness anymore. So God is sovereign, he rules alone, he's unlimited, and he's unaccountable, he's God. And then he delegates authority to man, and he's the ultimate delegator. And he did it right from the beginning, knowing that we were going to mess it up also. And yet he did it. He delegates authority, he delegates it to man. Man is fallible. The word is clear, for all is sinful, short of the glory of God. So all authority is filled on this earth by fallible men and women. And therefore it must be limited. It must be restricted, it must be restrained. It is not above reproach, and it must be accountable. As I see it, Alex de Tocqueville, who traveled, he was from France, and he traveled to America, and he said it's the following: as I see it, only God can be all-powerful without danger, because his wisdom and justice are always equal to his power. His wisdom and justice are always equal to his power. Thus, there is no authority on earth so inherently worthy of respect or invested with a right so sacred that I would want to let it act without oversight or rule without impediments. I think one of the things that we do in South Africa, not just in South Africa, but I think in the world, is we sacralize authority. As we actually make it sovereign. We say it's sacred. As opposed to recognizing the origins are from God, but those of filling it are not sacred. To worship it. And I think we do this in South Africa, we worship our governments. My government will provide for me. My government is my hope. My government, my future. My government will determine the future of this country. My government will determine whether I have a job. My government will determine whether I have food and housing. My government, oh my government. The good news is, that's not where I hope our future is. Not grow our future. And I'm going to get to that. Okay, so
There's a clear understanding, and right from the beginning, Jesus actually gave us guidelines that we should separate church and state. So Matthew 22, verses 20, when the Pharisees came and they were obviously trying to trick Jesus, and they bought one of the coins with Caesar's picture on it, and they were trying to trick him because if Jesus said to them, no, you mustn't pay taxes, then obviously he could be arrested. So when they brought the coin to him, Jesus held the coin up and he said, whose image is on the coin? And then they said, it's Caesar's. Then he said to them, render unto Caesar, give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, but give to God the things that belong to God. And he was clearly indicating a certain jurisdiction and a certain authority and limitations of the authority of governments. And I also want to just put it in here. This means that we ought to pay our taxes, even if we don't like paying our taxes. If you're not paying your taxes, please repent and pay your taxes. That's what we're supposed to do. Okay, governing authorities. There is no clearer scripture which gives us guidelines in terms of governing authorities than Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. So I want us to have a look at this. I also want to put a caveat here, is that the scripture is really speaking about governing authorities. It speaks about ruling authorities or governing authorities, and there are many indications later that it's actually very specifically speaking about civil government and civil authority. I think we erode us when we transfer it onto other forms of authority. It speaks about taxes, it speaks about the government wielding the sword. So it's a very specific scripture pertaining to governing authorities. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. See? It's God's idea, not man's idea. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authority, not only because of possible punishment, but also a matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. I want you to see here, when I speak about the limitation of the state, there's a very specific jurisdiction and a very specific role of the state. And the very specific jurisdiction and function of the state is to bear the sword. Is to punish evildoers, is to bring justice. And in Ecclesiastes it says, why is it that evil grows so quickly? And it says, because evil is not punished. It's not punished quickly enough. And unfortunately, if we go right from the beginning, in the understanding where we've allowed the government to come and fill that position and take almost a role for all the other forms of authority that we have, and in our exalting it as our Savior and worshipping it, we have given it roles which do not belong to it. And we need to understand, and because we've sacralized it somehow and put authorities and think that they are sacred and above reproach, we in doing so, we have given it so much authority over us which it's not supposed to have. And we place a dependence on the state which we are not supposed to be, because what we'll do is we'll then grow and grow and grow. As we let go of our internal authority, we allow the state to encroach into those areas. But the role of the state is to write, and so we are to obey the state and we need to submit to its laws. And this actually brings a requirement to us, and I was actually quite challenged by when I was reading someone's commentary on this, is if you go over the speed limit, please stop and be very nice to the traffic cop and apologize because you've transgressed the law and pay. But actually, the requirement for us is to obey, and we should actually obey the rules of the road, which includes the rules of the road. And we should be the example, and we should be driving within the speed limits. Not driving outside the speed limit until you know where that box is, and then slowing down. I was a bit convicted with this one. But there is that requirement to obey the rules, because if we all are obeying the rules, can you? It's a system of order which allows us and so many people to live and operate together. And that's about loving one another and respecting each other in doing these things. But the other side is that we have to understand, if we transgress, that we should expect the state to bear the sword, and the state should bear the sword. There should be justice. That's why they control the police and the army, and they should. It's illegitimate rights. So the primary role of the state is, I want you to see this, is to punish evils, to protect life, liberty, and property. It is outside, it is external, and it's the protection of outward lives. It is not internal and cannot touch and should not touch the internal. And that's why you need the separation between church and state, because you cannot impose religion on people. It must be a free relationship between us and God and the choice of God. And that's why when it came and what happened, and what was interesting, if you compare what happened with France with the French Revolution, where there was a real reaction against the church, a real response against the church, and apparently in one of the big cathedrals, they actually then brought prostitutes, you know, just in reaction to this, the church, into the church, and they said, oh, well, she's the one that we now listen to. But what happened was, unfortunately, the Catholic Church didn't get it, and their response was to issue a law or an edict where actually they then gave even more authority to people to determine who was the heathen and then to punish them. So they tried to control it externally the whole time. Whereas if you look at America, which is so very different, where they actually understood the value of separating church and state, and people were afraid, well, if you're going to do that, people are not going to choose God. They're going to move away from God, and the very opposite happens. Because they allowed for that liberty for people to choose, and their freedom of religion, people could engage with God in a personal relationship. It can never be something that is externally imposed. The good news is that when it comes to the state, if we do what is right, which is internal, we should have no fear of the external, the state. So Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, which speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to hear it. It's very precious. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The law is there for wrongdoers, but against these things, the fruits of the Spirit, which is the internal out, there is no such law. So as I was mentioning, the American founders of the United States, they were from the 18th century, they specifically invoked separatism. And this is perhaps one of our first examples of a clear separation between church and state. And it's in the very first principle or amendment of the Constitution, which reads as follows. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of press, or the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Unfortunately, I think secular humanists have taken this and they've used it to actually remove religion completely. And this is a misunderstanding. And if you go back to those founding fathers, they loved the Lord, they served the Lord, they were not embarrassed about God. He was everywhere. All their writings, everything they wrote, all God this, God that. They were so aware of the influence of God and the need for God in government. But they were also so aware that people had to have the freedom and the liberty to choose God and to choose God for themselves. They could never be externally controlled. They felt so strongly about it, they wrote it in the very first law of their lands, so that people could make that internal decision and choose God and Jesus on their own. So the idea is they invoked separatism firstly to protect the church from the state. They wanted to protect church affairs from state intrusion, political control, and to create freedom of religion. John Locke, who was a philosopher who influenced the ideas of the founders, he wrote, "True and saving religion consists in the internal, the inward persuasion of the mind." And I want to say, also in the inward persuasion of the heart, which only God can touch and only God can tend. A person cannot be compelled to true belief of anything by outward force. initially your minority Protestant groups, your Quakers, your Baptists, they were amongst the first that became convinced that the state imposed religious conformity and this history of it did not save anybody. It did not save anyone. The external control enforcement does not save anyone. Secondly, these founding fathers then invoked separatism to protect the state from the church. And to protect it from what they call respecting establishment. There shall be no law respecting the establishment of religion. What they're saying is that there cannot be a state religion which is imposed on others. Everyone should be free to choose the religion that they choose. And unfortunately, we allow fear to govern us. We go, okay, we must rather have a law and then everyone must be Christian. That's externally imposed. Emperor Constantine, he supposedly converted to Christianity in 1312, and then he actually ended the persecution of the Christians, but it was actually his successor, which is Theodosius, he came in and he made Christianity a state religion. And in doing so, began the persecution of those who didn't choose Christianity. And it led to a bloodbath in terms of the persecution. And when you have state religion, we have other examples of it, it leads to persecution. We see it now also in the Middle East, where there are also theocracies, and there's persecution of others. And the basis of all other freedoms is this freedom of religion. And one of my favorite scriptures is in Deuteronomy, which says, therefore I set before you life and death. Therefore choose life. Choose. But you can choose. You can choose death. Or you can choose life. But the choice is always ours. No one can make that choice for us, and no one can ever impose that choice on us. And the third reason why the Founding Fathers invoked separatism was in order to protect the individual's liberty of conscience from the intrusion of both church and state. Thomas Jefferson, who was one of the Founding Fathers, he tied the principle of the separation of church and state directly to the principle of liberty of conscience. He wrote, believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between a man and his God, and he owes no account to none other for his faith and worship. Thus, in light of Jefferson's formulation, the separation of church and state assured individuals of their natural right of conscience. And then Martin Luther, this is a stunning quote in 1523, and obviously Martin Luther was the initiator of the Reformation. He wrote as follows. Worldly government has laws which extend no further than to life and property, remember, to protect us, and what is external upon the earth. For over the soul, God can and will let no one rule but himself. Over the soul, God can and will let no one rule but himself. And so it has to be always an inside out. Inside out. And so there's the external control. When you remove the value and the agency and the responsibility of the individual, and this is what was so precious for me, because there were so many words which were coming, it was really about God bringing us into relationship with them, because that's when the change happens. Not just in us, but around us. Because it starts like this, and then it goes like that. It has to be like that. When you remove the value, the agency and the responsibility of the individual, and they allow for extensive control, whether it be church or state, you move from the internal, the faith, to the external, which is control. I have heard it said, and I tend to agree, that you get the government that you deserve. And here is the harsh one. The government, I believe, that we receive is a reflection of hearts turned away from God. Say it again. The government we receive, I believe, is a reflection of hearts that have been turned from God. If you look at the Israelites, I've been doing the kings, well, Kings 2, Kings and Chronicles, and you follow and you trace, you know, Judah and Israel, and eventually, right from the beginning, God says, if you follow me, I'll prosper you. And you see it. You see them prosper. The nations tremble around them before the Israelites. I've heard of your gods, and they are afraid of them, these mighty kingdoms of David and Solomon, and then they are brought to nothing. Why? Because they turned away from God in disobedience, not because of the might of any other nation. If you look at Nebuchadnezzar, who led the Chaldeans, and you go into Habakkuk, it speaks about the prophet asked, the people are so wicked, and he's speaking about the Israelites, and then God says, I am raising up a mighty nation who will come in and judge them, and that's the Chaldeans. So when the Chaldeans came and they took over Israel and they judged them and they took the people out, including Daniel, it was God who sent Nebuchadnezzar to judge. And he brought them, and he brought them under pagan rulership. I want to bring it back to South Africa, and I'm not necessarily saying that we are in a pagan government. There are many within the different political parties who serve the Lord, and the ANC themselves has such a precious heritage. The early founders of the ANC were Christians. They were the products of these missionary schools I was speaking about. They love the Lord. Read about Albert Luthuli. This man loved the Lord. He says, I am in politics because of the cross. That's what motivated him more than anything else. He followed because he followed Jesus. He was in the cross. I mean, he was in politics. They were doctors and lawyers. They were the up-and-coming middle class. And they loved Jesus. They were constitutionalists. And I think we've lost our way. I don't want to argue that perhaps we place our focus on the outside, the external, the government, to the point of sacralizing it, the point of making it, this is what we worship, this is what we provide for us. And I want to say that our hope and our future is in a faithful God who is long-suffering. Praise God, he's long-suffering. If we turn our hearts to him, if we turn our hearts to him. In the academics, perhaps one of the most powerful statements you can use is the if-then, because it implies relationship. So, what are some of the laws? You know, if you drop a ball, then it will fall down, because that's the law of gravity. If-then. And I want to show you, here it is in the Word, in 2 Chronicles, 7 verses 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I want you to see that it's if my people, our dependency is not on our government, not on our economy. Our dependency is also not on every South African. Our dependency is on God and on our turning our hearts. My people, he's talking to us, those who serve him and love him. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. The future of South Africa is dependent on our hearts turning towards God, seeking his forgiveness, repenting, and asking him to heal our land. It's an amazing promise. And last year I had a picture of, I sent out a picture of a man, and he's very strong, he's got lots of muscles, but he had these ropes around him. And I saw the ropes were actually really thin, it's like a little string. But he thought he was bound, and he could do nothing. And I really sense was the Lord saying that these are his church, his believers, those who follow him. We actually have so much authority. Here it is, it says, the healing of this land is dependent on us. And yet we believe we can't, because these strings bind us, and it's deception and lies of the devil. And we need to break it, because it really is nothing. Flow. Thanks. Let's just close our eyes. Someone asked me about my walk with the Lord yesterday, and I was reminded how when I was a child, I must have been 6 or 7, and I can still remember the moment, I can still remember the place, and I was driving in the car, and my mom is Catholic, and my father is Anglican, and I saw this, and I always wondered, what am I going to be? What am I going to be? You know, when are you going to tell me what I'm going to be? And I said to my mom, when am I going to be, you know, what am I going to be? What am I supposed to be? And I'm so grateful to my mother and to my parents because they understood a principle that that choice would be mine. And she said to me, one day you will make that choice for yourself and you will choose. And I'm so grateful to them. Because I want to say that there is only one intermediary between us and God, and that is Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2 verses 5, it says there's one God and one mediator, and that is Jesus. So if we can just close our eyes. And with this inside out, if the inside hasn't been changed and hasn't been touched, if you haven't made that choice, and I want to tell you it's a choice, it's an individual heart choice. No one can make that choice for you. No one can make that decision on your behalf. And you cannot do anything to earn it except to receive the free gift of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't made that choice for Jesus, I want to ask you, why don't you raise your hand and make the choice for Jesus today? Is there anyone who wants to choose Jesus this morning? You want him to come and touch the inside. Come in the inside. Make the choices, just make a public show of a hand. Just raise your hand. I'll give you an opportunity afterwards if you would like to come for prayer. Secondly, for us as a congregation, the people called by the name of God, Daniel. When God raised up Nebuchadnezzar in judgment of the Israelites, Daniel was there and he served this king. He served this king faithfully and many kings after that. But Daniel recognized that they had disobeyed God. He recognized that they were in judgment because they had turned from God. And I want to read to you his prayer, and let this be our prayer. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Oh Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from South Africa. Your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and your servants here this morning. And hear our supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations. And see this land which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For the sake of South Africa, for the sake of your people who are called by your name, we ask that you turn and heal our land. I want to ask, won't you just stand or kneel or however the Lord leads you, and if it's in your heart, I want you to cry out to God for this land. Oh God, hear our cries, Lord. We repent, my God, of our wickedness, my God. We repent of turning away from you. We repent of placing our trust in other things besides you, my God. We repent of disobeying you, my God. We repent of not trusting you, Lord. We repent of our wickedness, my God. We are wicked, Lord. We repent and we come not because of our righteousness, because we have no righteousness, because of your great mercies. We come and we seek you, Lord. Be merciful to us, God. Be merciful to our land. Hear our cries, O God. Hear our voices. Hear us, O God. Hear us as we petition you for South Africa, my God. We ask for healing, my God. We ask for your name to be glorified in this land, to be lifted high, my God. We ask for our leaders to know you, to worship you, to bow their knee, my God, and to seek your face.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.